But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to finish it, or to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to the cubit above, and set the door of the ark to its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of all the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And a rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we read this ancient story, we have to confess that we are put off by the idea of judgment. We don't like to think about it. We make light of it, even with this story, by decorating our children's walls with scenes from deadly judgment. We make light of it by scoffing at the very idea of a worldwide flood of judgment. We make light of it and we distance ourselves from it because we know that we deserve judgment. Oh God, as we come to this text and as we are introduced to your judgment, we pray that we would turn and flee not from the idea of judgment, but to the one who bore the judgment for us, to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. On August 28th of 2005, I, like probably many of you, watched anxiously on the news as Hurricane Katrina was bearing down on the city of New Orleans. After we all went to bed that night, forecasters told us we could sleep easily because they said that the storm was going to lessen its impact and it wasn't going to be nearly as destructive as perhaps we were afraid of. Maybe a minor inconvenience, a little bit of local damage, but nothing as bad as what we woke up to. We all woke up to the news that a levee protecting the city's Ninth Ward had been breached, and the rest of that day was filled with even worse news. Survivors clinging to rooftops, the chaos at the Superdome. Those things, I don't know about you, but when I saw those things, I was ashamed. I was ashamed of my wealth, I was ashamed of my color, and I was ashamed of the distance that I was able to be from the suffering that so many others had to endure. And just when I thought that it couldn't get worse, it did get worse. Journalists would go out and find some self-styled spokesman for God. And these preachers of self-righteousness had the gall to tell the world that the flood was the judgment of God on the city of New Orleans. New Orleans, they said, was filled with gays and prostitutes, with drugs and with murder. It was nothing more than a modern version of Sodom and Gomorrah. And its stench had reached up to heavens. And so God had unleashed a flood of Noahic proportions in order to wipe out wickedness, to show his displeasure in modern America. That's when I knew. That's when I knew that these spokesmen for God didn't really know God. They didn't understand his judgment. Their fury actually revealed more about their own hidden sins than the unrighteousness of the city. How did I know? Well, because they were reading from an incomplete script. They were telling a truncated story. They were trying to convey to the watching media a half-true version of reality. God had once exercised judgment through the waters of judgment, but he swore he would never do so again. And by their self-righteous pronouncements of God's wrath, these Christian leaders made God out to be a liar. Now, maybe you saw some of these same people on the news. Maybe you too were troubled by their same words of condemnation, but you had a sinking feeling. Don't they have a point? Don't they have a point? Certainly God had judged wickedness through the waters of a flood before. What would stop him from doing so again? Or maybe for you, the question is even more personal. How will I stand when the day of judgment comes? Because my sins are just as bad as anything that could be found in the city of New Orleans that hot summer day. This morning we begin the story of Noah. It's the final story of the world's prehistory as recorded in Scripture. And this story is all about how God relates to a world that is hell-bent on rebelling against his good rule. We're going to look at Noah for 3 weeks. This morning we're looking at the flood. Next week we're going to look at the covenant that God makes with Noah and the rest of mankind, a covenant that we still live under today. And then our final week we're going to look at the end of Noah's story, at this preacher of righteousness who wakes up drunk in a tent. Noah's story is an odd one. At the beginning of it, we find a man of righteousness in a world of sin. At the end of Noah's story, we see a man of sin in a world washed clean of wickedness. The flood, too, is an interesting story. What we're looking at today, at the beginning of this story, we see a God at war with his creation. At the end of this story, we see God hanging up the tools of his warfare and pronouncing peace, even with the certain knowledge that this creation will turn and sin again. This morning, I want you to see two big movements in this story. First, just the story itself. How does God relate to this world filled with sin? How does he judge this world? But secondly, I want us to put the focus on ourselves and ask us, how will you and I stand in the day of judgment? If God is a righteous judge, as this text shows us, what is the hope for you and me on the day of judgment? So first, how does God react and act in this time of Noah? Well, the story of Noah leaves no doubt as to the reasons for God's judgment. In fact, the first few chapters of Genesis, as we've seen, seem to be one great illustration of sin's snowball effect. Adam and Eve's sin makes room for Cain's murder of Abel. Cain's murder of Abel sets up his descendant, Lamech, boasting in his murder of vengeance. By the time we get to chapter 6, verse 5, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, the text tells us that man's wickedness was great, that every intention of his heart was only evil continually. The world that God looked at in chapter 1, verse 31, and saw that everything was good, has now turned completely opposite. So in chapter 6, verse 12, we see that God saw everything, and behold, it was corrupt. The situation is so bad that God is even sorry that he made humans. And the only answer is to wash wickedness away in the waters of divine judgment so that the world can have a fresh start. But God has a problem if he does that. If he starts fresh with the world, he will be unfaithful to his promise to Eve. Remember what he promised Eve. A descendant would come from her own body, one of her own children, sometime down in the future, who would free all the sons of Adam and all the daughters of Eve from the sin and misery that they were in. If God starts fresh through worldwide catastrophic judgment, who is going to fulfill this promise? If God unleashes the waters of judgment, his own promise is at risk. Well, there is a man who in grace, a man who by grace, a man who is upheld through grace. There is a man that God chooses to be the remnant. The one man through whom his promise will be safely kept, Noah. Now, Noah isn't just a one-man remnant. He doesn't live on the boat by himself. Instead, Noah is a savior. He is a savior to his family. Noah's wife, their three boys, their three wives, eight souls in all, are saved from God's judgment because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8 of chapter 6 tells us. And friends, this is the way that God always works. This is one of those biblical principles that you can write down on a piece of paper and stick in your mirror, or put in your wallet, or hang on the refrigerator. In the midst of judgment, God always exercises mercy. Great things are said of Noah in chapter 6. He was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. Verse 9 tells us that Noah walked with God. But the first thing that we know about Noah, before any other words are used to describe him, is what we read in verse 8 of chapter 6. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Friends, what this means is that Noah was a recipient of grace. And grace always precedes righteousness. That's one of those other biblical principles that you can write down. Grace always precedes righteousness. Now, Noah could have been counted among the rest of the world that felt God's unflinching condemnation of their sin. But to be faithful to His promise and to reveal His own glory, God looks with favor on one simple man, and Noah lives out of that grace. Make sure, friends, that you understand this progression. Noah, chapter 6, verse 8, is a recipient of grace. Noah then lives out of that grace and is described as one who is righteous, blameless, and who walks with God in verse 9 of chapter 6. God promises Noah that He will protect him in chapter 6, verse 18. And then Noah responds by obeying God and building the ark in chapter 6, verse 22. Everything about Noah is lived in response to God's graceful initiative towards Noah. That's for this reason that in the midst of the flood, as Noah and his family float helplessly along the surface of the waters that cover the earth, it's for this reason that we read in chapter 8, verse 1, that God remembers Noah. Now, friends, whenever we read of God remembering in the Scripture, we shouldn't think that God is like your grandpa who forgets everything all the time. Nor should we think that God is like many of us who can only live their lives if something pops up on our Google calendar to remind us to go do something. Instead, when we read that God remembers, we're reading a theological truth. God's gracious action on behalf of those He loves is what it means when God remembers. When God remembers something, God goes to work for His people. Look at how this plays out in Scripture. Later in Genesis, we're going to read about God remembering Abraham. And it's not just, oh, Abraham, I forgot about him. God remembers Abraham, and then God goes to work rescuing Abraham's nephew Lot in chapter 19, verse 29. We read of God remembering Jacob's beloved but barren wife Rachel and giving her children in Genesis chapter 30, verse 22. We read of God remembering His covenant with Abraham and rescuing the Israelites from slavery in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. The psalmist prays that God would remember His covenant love and deal with his sin in mercy and in grace. In the prophets, God promises to remember Israel and rescue them from their sin and from their exile in Jeremiah 31. So when it says here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, that the Lord remembers Noah, it means that God is about to go to work to rescue Noah. God remembers Noah, and He causes a wind to blow. A wind that will blow all the waters away. And as the waters subside, the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat until finally the ground is dry 1 year after the deluge began. God then calls Noah and his family and all the animals to leave the ark. And He recommissions this crew with the same words that He gave to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. But before Noah does anything else, before he responds to those words, he sacrifices some of the animals that he took with him in the ark. And this sacrifice, we read in chapter 8, mends God's broken heart. The God who was grieved in chapter 6, verse 6, is now pleased in chapter 8, verse 21. And He promises to bless Noah and all of his descendants. Now, this blessing is interesting, and we'll spend more time on this next week. But this blessing isn't a salvific blessing. This blessing isn't that God will save Noah and all of his descendants. This blessing is unlike the blessing that he gave to Eve. God's blessing here is a blessing even to those who will continue to rebel. What God promises is that he will never again wreak worldwide destruction because of sin. The waters of judgment will not rise again, despite humanity's bent towards sin. God's commitment to this world is irrational. The world can offer nothing in return. The world will never get on the straight and narrow. The world will never keep up its end of the covenant, but God says he will withhold judgment. God recognizes that the intention of everyone's heart, even after the floods wipe away wickedness, the intention of everyone's heart is evil from their youth, chapter 8, verse 21 says. So God is not looking at Noah and his family, thinking with some sense of naivete, oh, maybe these guys will do better than the guys before. He looks at Noah and his family and he knows how their story will end. He looks at Noah and his family and he knows what he has to suspend in order to have any kind of relationship with his creation. You see, friends, despite the sad reality of the pervasiveness of human sin, God promises that the world's kind of natural way of living, that the world's processes will continue on as long as the earth exists. God's last word to Noah and to his family, to all of creation, is not one of judgment, but it's one of grace. Now, God even adds a sign to confirm his word. It says in chapter 9, verse 13, that he sets his bow in the clouds as a sign of his commitment to the world. You and I, and we tell this to our children, we recognize that bow to be the rainbow that we see when the sun strikes the droplets of water in the clouds. But I want you to see that this is not what Scripture says. God does not say, I set a rainbow in the clouds so you can have happy thoughts anytime you see it. The bow that God is referring to is a sign of warfare, as in bow and arrow. God is saying that he will not wage war against the earth again. No matter how bad it gets, he will look and he will remember his covenant by seeing his bow strung up in the clouds. And friends, that's the message that we give to those who want to pronounce God's judgment. In any natural disaster, in any act of terrorism, in any election results, God will not unleash his judgment on the earth as he did in Noah's day. God has promised to suspend his judgment until the final day. But of course, that merely begs the more personal question that you and I must also wrestle with. That final day is coming. And so seeing how God deals with wickedness, knowing that God has set a day for final judgment yet to come, how will you and I stand in that day? God has been willing to bear patiently the sin of his creation. He has engaged his world in a long day of grace and mercy, but a day is coming, a day that Jesus said would be much like Noah's day, when his creation will stand before him the final time. Noah and his family had a vessel that would carry them safely through the judgment waters of God. What do you have? What do I have? What will keep us safe on the day of God's judgment? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 tells us that we have such a vessel to keep us safe. Christ also suffered once for sins, the Apostle Peter writes. the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Friends, do you see what Peter's saying here? Noah and his family were brought safely through God's judgment in the ark. If you could have had a drone back then and flown high above the ark, you would have seen something that looked like a floating casket. 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits deep. The ark was shaped like a burial box. Now, it was a casket with the dimensions of a supertanker, to be sure, but it was still a casket. Encased in the sign of death, they found life. They passed safely through the judgment waters. And this, friends, is the wonder of what Peter is telling us in chapter 3. The spiritual reality that baptism signifies corresponds to this experience of Noah and his family. We have passed through God's judgment as well, through the waters of baptism. A different kind of judgment water, to be sure. Peter says that it's not that it washes us clean from the dirt of the day, but it's an appeal to God. Through the death and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our passage through God's judgment has been made secure and effective, and God promises us new life, just like he promised Noah. Our flesh has been put to death. We are no longer bound to its weaknesses, to its curse, because we have been buried with Christ in baptism. God's righteous judgment has been executed against us, and we have been raised to everlasting life in the resurrection of the Son of God. You see, just as God remembered Noah on the days in the midst of the flood, so also God remembered Jesus, and he raised him from the dead. And now this one has gone into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, subjecting all the angels and authorities and power to his rule. And we can have confidence that our new life in him will never again be tainted with sin and sorrow and death anymore. You see, friends, this is the relationship with God that Adam and Eve longed to have as they lived and died east of Eden. This is the relationship to God that Noah's father prayed that his son would introduce into the world. This is the relationship with God that the entire creation needed to have even after the stain of wickedness had been wiped away from the face of the earth. But it took a Savior better than Noah to make it happen. Noah was rescued from death. Jesus died and rose again so that we might not taste death. Christian, you have the best of both worlds. You have God's promise that the earth will endure, that you have a certain level of peace and assurance that the way that the world works will continue on until the day of judgment comes. And then, when the day of judgment comes, you have peace with God because God has justified you. He has pronounced a new verdict over you. You are no longer guilty in his court of law. So now your life of grateful obedience can flow out of this peace. You don't have to strive to please God. You don't have to strive for peace. You don't have to live with the anxiety, the crushing anxiety that maybe someday God will find something that He overlooked in you. And that will be the cause of your judgment. But for some of you, your conscience is not at peace this morning. You know that in some ways you can live in relative comfort and safety now, but you're not confident how you will stand before God when the day of judgment comes. Friends, you don't have to settle for judgment deferred. Take hold of the message that God is giving to you this morning, this message of grace and goodness, and know that right now, even today, you can pass safely through God's judgment. His commitment to those that He loves, it's still irrational. We have nothing to give Him except our own sin and misery. And yet He continues to love us with a never-ending, one-way love that is always to our benefit, even when we do sin. This is your hope. This is the wind that should fill your sails when you embark on the journey of faith, because this is God's greatest and final word of grace. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence anxious, filled with worry and fear that perhaps this was the week, that was the sin, that was the word, that was the action that would finally turn You away. And yet, Lord, You remind us that Your word to us is one of grace and new life, of judgment swallowed up in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Oh God, give us eyes to see so that we might live out of hope, that we might live in peace, that we might live lives of worship for the God who took on Himself the judgment that we deserve. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.